God is good. As believers, you know that God is good. Looking around, I don't think any of us would dispute or debate God's goodness. God is good. It's easy for us to say. It's comfortable for us to say. We're sort of used to it. And certainly we have some degree of appreciation of God's goodness. We certainly have some degree of understanding of God's goodness. We know God is good. But unlike our morning sermons in Romans 2, I think sometimes the goodness of God is easy to hear of and sort of skip past without really giving it the thought and attention that it deserves. It's easy to hear of the goodness in God, of God and not to take refuge in it in the way that David did. You see, when we hear a sermon about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, immediately that piques our ears because it's a little bit uncomfortable and there's something intriguing about God's wrath and judgment, but God's goodness, it's easy for it to feel perhaps a little bit mundane and maybe not all that useful. But do you recall in Exodus 33 that sometimes God's goodness can be dangerous? God's goodness can be dangerous? It's true. Exodus 33, do you remember the incident after the golden calf? God commanded Moses to depart from Sinai, from the holy mountain, with the people to the promised land. And Moses, in his questions to God, he wonders whether they were being sent away from God, whether they were simply going to be rescued from Egypt. God was going to give them the law and send them on their merry way into the promised land, but God would stay there. And really, Moses wants to know who he's dealing with. Who is this God who I'm dealing with? And it says that Moses and God would speak to each other face to face. And so Moses pleads with God. He asks, please show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. God's response is pretty interesting. He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Now, what in the world was Moses now going to expect? All of God's goodness is going to pass before me? But God gives a bit of a disclaimer. He says, not all of his goodness will pass before him. In a sense, he won't be able to see it because to look upon God's face would mean death. No one can look on God's face and live, he says. And so, to preserve Moses' life, he puts Moses securely in the cleft of a rock. He covers Moses with his hand while he passes by. And only after he passes by does he remove his hand, then Moses can see God's back. It's hard to imagine that Moses was not impressed with that intense display of God's goodness. I wonder sometimes what it was like for him. What did it sound like? What did it feel like to be there and to have God pass by him in such an extraordinary way? Tonight, as we look at the scripture, we're going to consider God's goodness and, in a sense, allow it to pass before us, to look at it, to see what it's like. And our objective in looking at God's goodness will be twofold. Number one, we'll hope to be impressed by it. We'll hope to find that God's goodness is really impressive. And second of all, we'll hope to be drawn towards it, to be drawn towards God's goodness. And fortunately, God's goodness is something that we don't have to gaze at from a distance. It's not like one of the planets. I think of perhaps Jupiter. You talk to someone who's into astronomy, and they might describe to you how immense it is, how wonderful it is, and how beautiful it is. But then you look up in the night sky, and among the other stars, it's a small speck. And you believe them when they tell you it's immense, it's great, it's wonderful, but it's so far that you really, it's hard to get a sense of it. God's goodness is not like that at all. We can take a close and personal look because God's goodness is near to us. But it's not near to us in the same way that we might be able to get near to some ancient and precious relic in a museum, where we can go to the museum and we can stand in line and wait and see something beautiful and wonderful up close, but behind the glass, protected. So we can look, but we can't touch. God's goodness is not like that. God's goodness, in a sense, is tangible because throughout Scripture we see that we can see God's goodness, we can feel it, and even as David says, we can taste God's goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he says. And so it's remarkable, I think, that God takes his goodness and he directs it towards us. He sends it our direction because he loves us. And so tonight, with our small taste of goodness, we're just going to look at one way in which God sends goodness our direction. Just one small way. And we have a very short amount of time, and my fear is that I won't do the goodness of God, even in this small corner of it, justice. So I pray that he'll bless us as we look at this. We're going to look at God and see that he loves to give his children good things. God loves to give his children good things. In the very same way, or a similar way, that we as parents love to give our children good things. Our main text is going to come from Matthew. So if you would turn to Matthew 5, that's where we're going to begin. I'll make a few remarks about the context. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes some remarks that help us to understand the goodness of God. But as you read through it, you might notice that there are lots of instructions from Jesus, lots of commands telling us how to live and what to do. But understand that Jesus isn't merely coming to give an update to the religious Jewish manual of practice. Here's not just a new and improved version of the same sort of thing that you were doing. He wants his hearers to understand more about God, the Father. As we'll see, Jesus' pattern is to explain what we ought to do in terms of what we ought to know about God. It's not good enough just to do the do without understanding and knowing God. And so we understand that Jesus, his hearers, may have constructed inaccurate and misleading notions about God. And so I say all that just to say that as we look at these passages, I'm not intentionally trying to dismiss or ignore the commands that Jesus gives, but we will emphasize what we can learn about God from these passages. And the response, I think, will flow from that. So our first passage is Matthew 5, 43. And the point is this. God gives good things, even to his enemies. God gives good things, even to his enemies. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, we ought to be loving towards our enemies, and Jesus explains why. Because that's the behavior of the children of God, and the implication is that's the way that God behaves. He behaves kindly and does good even towards his enemies. In fact, Jesus gives an example, and Kevin mentioned and talked about common grace this morning, the next verse. He says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So as we think of it, the perpetual rising of the sun to give light, that's good. The falling of rain to give life, that's also good. And God gives it willingly. He allows it to fall upon the evil and the good. The evil don't receive those good benefits from God on accident. God's fully aware that he's aiding, in a sense, even his enemies. Luke 6:35 records the same sermon, but Luke records different, or remembers different words. He puts it this way. Jesus said, but love your enemies and do good. And then he gives a specific instruction, another example, so that we can understand what he intends. He says, lend, not expecting anything in return. Now, if I were to give Richard $100 and say, Richard, here's $100. And I said, and I don't expect you to repay it. We probably wouldn't call that a loan, would we? We'd call that a gift, a free gift. And so, in a sense, it'd be fair to say that Jesus says, give free gifts to your enemies with no strings attached. And he says in the next verse, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Like father, like sons. And it says, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so, like I said, we're going to stay on the topic of what we can learn about God, and it is this. We can be impressed with God's goodness in giving gifts even to the evil, even to the wicked,
even to his enemies. God is that good. And that's our starting point. And we don't want to take for granted God's common grace in our own lives or even in the lives of others, but to recognize and praise God, he's so good. He's even giving good things to his enemies, those who oppose him. We'll see next in Matthew 7, turn to Matthew 7, that God gives good things to his children who asks. And so in the first place, we saw God is giving out good things even to those who don't ask, yet he does command us to ask. Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Ask, seek, and knock. We're all familiar with that. We recall these words of Jesus. But then to help us understand a little bit more what he's talking about, he continues in verse 9. He says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" The response is obvious. No, I would never do that. What kind of terrible person, what kind of terrible father would give their children bad things like a stone to eat, like a snake to eat? God would never do that, just in the similar way that we would never do that. Now, it's possible sometimes to doubt God's goodness, isn't it? Do you ever ask for something good, but don't really expect much of a response from God? Do you sometimes expect a hesitant response from God? Is it possible to expect kind of a puny or disappointing response from God? Jesus wants to blow that idea out of the water. That is not what the Father is like. He's not a bad gift giver. He's not an unresponsive Father to our requests. And so he argues then in verse 11, keep in mind, you're evil. And it only strengthens the comparison. Verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God will give good gifts to those who ask. He convinces us on the account of the relationship that we have him. God is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He gives us good things because fundamentally that's who he is. That's his character. He is good. And so the first point was that God gives good things even to his children. Number two was God gives good things even to his children who ask. Now, in a sense, these are very simple and clear truths. I don't think there's anything immediately surprising about what we've said so far. But it's possible for God's good giving to go unnoticed, to be unappreciated. Sometimes God is sending his goodness towards us, and we take no notice of it, and we won't even remember that these good things are coming from God. And sometimes we remember, oh yeah, that's coming from God, but we're not particularly impressed by it. Oh yeah, I'm familiar with that. It's just more of the same. We can become complacent. And this can happen because we can fail to orient ourselves towards God's notion of goodness. We may find ourselves prone to wander from what is actually good. So, let's recognize that our minds can have a tendency to limit the circumference of God's goodness to those things which we personally find agreeable. In other words, good equals the things that I like. And in a sense, it may very well be true that those things are good, but if I don't have a taste for them, if I don't have an appetite for them, if I don't appreciate them, it's not that it can sometimes just not be that compelling to us or not that convincing. We can feel like, oh, we'll take it or leave it. So while in the context of Bible study or Sunday school or night church, we may not mix our own notions of goodness with God's notions of goodness, In truth, I think it's possible to conflate the two, and it can get us into at least two kinds of trouble. First of all, we can take the general notion that and the instructions that Jesus gives in Matthew 7 to ask, to seek, and to knock, and to fill in the blanks then with our own notions of goodness, right? So Jesus says, I'm going to give you bread, I'm going to give you fish, and then you'll think to yourself, wait, did I hear Diet Coke? We'll take God's promise to give something good and substitute in something that is not good, something that is bad. But because God is good, he's not going to give us bad things. And so if we find ourselves wishing for bad things, in a sense asking for a snake or a stone, we should expect to be disappointed. And it's not because God is not good, it's because he is good. He's not going to give us bad things. The other trouble that we can have is sometimes we can have a tendency perhaps to water down notions of God's goodness. Because it's so common, as seen in his common grace, and because we can become so familiar with God's truth, even salvation, justification, sanctification, the work of God in our lives, it can become familiar and unappreciated. And so we have to understand then, if we maintain an imperfect definition of goodness, we can find ourselves sometimes disappointed with the material good things that God gives us. And so a few other scriptures just to encourage our understanding of God's goodness. First of all, Romans 8:32. Turn to Romans 8:32. Sometimes we can know that God gives good gifts, or he's inclined to give good gifts, generally speaking, but then sometimes feel like God is being stingy. Romans 8:32 is helpful. And I will turn there too. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, having already given you his son, having already sacrificed him on your behalf, are you going to lack anything? Am I going to withhold anything from you? No. Second of all, we can remember that God's goodness is consistent. It's consistent. God will not arbitrarily, once in a while, just to be funny or just to mix things up, give you a snake or a stone. It's not going to happen. His goodness is going to be consistent. Thirdly, God's goodness is comprehensive. God's goodness accounts for everything in life. The things that we are aware of now and the things that we aren't aware of. God is working in us a plan, a good plan. It says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we can understand that God is doing a good work in us, and he will be faithful to complete it. And he's already taken into account our struggles, our sins, the sins of others. Every circumstance is already accounted for. And so we don't have to feel, when we receive God's gifts, well, thank you, that was a good thought, but here's something you don't know. You're ignorant of my situation. You're ignorant of my desires. You're ignorant of my needs. No, God is not. He's not ignorant. He knows how to give good gifts. And lastly, in conclusion, number four, just be confident in God's goodness. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself, but sometimes it's easy to take some of the good attributes of God and to leave them, in a sense, on their own in a corner and not bring them to bear in my life like they should. And so, for example, God's goodness is sturdy. It's going to withstand any comparison that you can bring to it, so long as you're not departing from a scriptural understanding of God's goodness. So take anything, take any of your favorite things, your favorite pastimes, your favorite relationships, anything that you would consider good, Number one, it's probably from God, because God is the source of all things. And second of all, if you're to compare it to God himself in his essence, his goodness is going to hold up. You don't have to worry that your heart is going to be drawn to things that are actually better than God. And in conclusion, I like what Bunyan says. John Bunyan, he says, "What God says is best, though all men in the world are against it." So let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you that you are good. We pray that you would encourage our understanding of your goodness, our wonder and awe of your goodness. Just build in us also the willingness to speak of your goodness to others, to our children, to build each other up, to know that you are good and that you are kind and you love us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.